The reading today comes from Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please, come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lauren. I really appreciate that. Well, thank you guys for being here this morning. I know that for most of January, several people have been sick and there's a lot of stuff going around. I found some more stuff this week. I'm getting good at it, like Easter eggs. So hopefully my voice will hold out for the next half hour or so here. We are continuing in our journey through the book of Acts. We're going to look at the rest of Acts chapter 9, what Lauren just read. We're going to go ahead and unpack that. In the first six chapters of Acts, the Apostle Peter is kind of the main character in the first six chapters of Acts. He is the guy that preached the word of God on preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And he's the guy that was always kind of coming to interactions with the religious leaders, he and John. And he sort of seems like he is the leader of this new Christian church. But the truth of the matter is, Peter wasn't actually the leader of the new Christian church in Jerusalem. The person that was the leader of the church is James the Lesser. And he is to be called James the Lesser to distinguish him from James the Greater. So hopefully now you've got the difference. James the Greater is James the James of James and John. He was one of Jesus' disciples. James the Lesser, during Jesus' earthly ministry, was not one of Jesus' disciples. He is actually Jesus' brother. If you're Roman Catholic, you think that he was an older half-brother. If you're Protestant, we believe that he was Jesus' younger brother. But he was Jesus' brother, the scripture says. And even though he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he didn't believe that Jesus was who his disciples claimed that he was when he was walking the earth. In fact, there's some interesting interactions between Jesus and his family. Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, and he said, "Surely you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he became the leader of the early church, according to the disciples, according to tradition and history. But Peter really was the guy that we see through the first six chapters of Acts, really kind of taking that lead role. And there's a reason for that. And I want to give you a little bit of Peter's backstory before we unpack what Lauren just read for us in Acts chapter 9. So actually, if you wouldn't mind, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And if you've been in church for a while, this may and probably will sound familiar to you. And if you haven't, it's a great interaction. Towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he has gathered his disciples together in a region, a city called Caesarea Philippi. And This is what it says in Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. How many of you guys heard that story before? Interaction between Peter and Jesus. It's a very interesting interaction because as Jesus had been doing his earthly ministry, people were trying to figure out who this guy was. And so he asked his disciples, who do the people say I am, right? And they start throwing out answers. They begin with John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist. Maybe he's John the Baptist's ghost because John the Baptist at this point had been martyred, had been put to death. And they said maybe some people think that you might be Elijah, the prophet returned, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. So they're kind of giving him the good answers. But there certainly were people in Jesus' day that were looking at him and like, this is Joseph's kid. Who does this guy think he is? Like, what's this guy doing? So there's all kinds of different opinions and thoughts about who Jesus was. And the disciples, when Jesus asked them, they throw out some of the more amazing ones. And Jesus is like, all right. And then he asks them the big question. You guys have been with me. What about you? Who do you say I am? And as I read this story, I kind of imagine it sort of gets quiet, right? Like when you ask a question in junior high Sunday school class. And there's silence for the first time in the whole class. And if you never taught junior high Sunday school, trust me. And I think that all the disciples were kind of, they were kind of like waiting for the one person that they thought would probably answer the question because there's always that one person that you can kind of count on in every group. And that person would have been Simon Peter. And he doesn't let them down. He says to them, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And at that moment, how do you think Peter's feeling in that moment? Yeah. In fact, I wonder if he even, like, if he even surprised himself as he gave that answer. The answer started coming out and he was just like, whoa. Have you ever said or done something that you didn't know you were going to do and almost like you didn't even realize you were doing it? Now, we all have. I don't mean something bad. I mean, have you ever done or said something good and you didn't even realize you were going to do it? Was just a response or a reflex. Have you ever been there? I hope so. It's a cool feeling. In the first service, I used this as a kind of an illustration. I've been playing a lot of ice hockey lately, and I play in a men's league here and in Cicero, and I play goalie because for whatever reason, I like to be that last person that everybody is counting on and in the last line of defense until I get in a game, and I'm like, why am I doing this? Why did I choose this position? I've been playing hockey for a number of years as an adult, and I'm not as young as I used to be, so I don't have the reflexes that I had in my 20s and 30s and 40s, and I don't have the the vision that I used to have. I don't have the agility or the flexibility that I used to have, and so getting back into playing hockey, at times I'm just like, why am I doing this? Because most of the guys are a lot younger than me, and But I've been playing on a team and we've been having games. And the last game I played and I came home and I told my wife, I said, there was a couple times where it was like I was outside of myself. Like somebody had the puck over here, then it was over here and they made a shot. And it's just like, I'm thinking to myself, they scored. And all of a sudden I came flying over and like kicked it out. And everybody's like, good save. And I'm like, I have no idea how I just did that. And then two or three times in the game, it's like I made a big glove save. And it's just like I had to act like, oh, yeah, I had planned. But it's like and my body was just responding. Something has happened. And it was really it was super fun to experience. I don't say that to tell you what a great goalie I am. I tell you that because I wonder if that's kind of what it was like for Peter when he was asked this question. And he probably knew, you know, he was the guy that everybody's waiting to give an answer. And he starts to give the answer. And I don't know if it's something that he'd really reflected on or if it just came to him in that moment or as he started to say it, because Jesus said that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, that was revealed to you by a Father in heaven, right? And so I wonder if he was even a little bit surprised by this, but Jesus says to him, blessed are you. And then he makes this statement. And this is a statement that I think a lot of us who've been around church, we've heard before, and I think we know what it means. I've always thought I knew what it meant. And this week, as I was doing the language study, I was like, I think I've had this wrong for a long time. And as we talk about this, it's going to make what we read in Acts 9, I think it's going to bring it more to life. So he says to him, and I tell you that you are Peter. Now, remember, he calls him Simon, son of Jonah. We often call Peter the Apostle Peter, because that's kind of how he's known in the scripture. But Peter was a nickname. He hadn't always been called Peter. Well, maybe he had been since he was a child. I don't know. Jesus didn't just give him that nickname. It was one they knew, but his name was Simon, and his dad's name was Jonah. That's why he's called Simon, son of Jonah. And he says, you are Peter, and the Greek word there is Petros. And the name Peter means rock. And then Jesus says this, and because of we read this in the English, we think this Jesus is saying something that I'm not sure he was saying. In fact, I don't think he was. He says, you are Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I always thought, like, Jesus is telling Peter, you are the rock that I'm going to build my church on. And I was like, wow. And first he responds to Jesus in an answer that the Holy Spirit gave him. And in that moment, he's probably feeling like, wow, like, this is amazing. Like a new level. I just leveled up here. And then Jesus says, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And in the English, it makes great sense. And then we look at what Peter does in the book of Acts, and it's kind of like, yeah, I can kind of see that. But here's the thing. Peter never claimed to be the rock that the church was built on. In fact, Peter said that Jesus was the cornerstone that the church was built on. And Paul said that Jesus was the rock on which the church was built. And all the New Testament says that Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. Now, we are living stones, and the disciples, certainly the apostles, were foundational stones in the church. But here's what you get in the original language. Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Petros, which means little rock, like in Arkansas. And on this Petra, which means big rock, boulder, on this Petra, I will build my church. And I'm just going to tell you this. Like, a lot of times when I say things that are ambiguous in the scripture, and I tell you when there's things that, like, yeah, I know most people say this, but we don't really know for sure, or here's what I believe. But I strongly, strongly, strongly believe, would bet money, if that was things Christians did, that this is what Jesus is actually saying. He says, you are the little rock. And on that big rock that you just revealed, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand. What is the big rock? That he is the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but the Son of the living God. Like, they were waiting for Messiah to come for hundreds of years. But they were not expecting Messiah to be the Son of the living God. And that is the truth on which Christ's church is built, that Jesus isn't just some figure. He's not a prophet that came down and told us about God. He's not a good teacher that gave us a philosophy or some principles that we can live our lives by. But he is the very image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. And that is the truth that the church is built on. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic or have a Roman Catholic background, you may take issue with me on that. You might be like, well, I thought that Peter was the rock and that this is where the Pope comes from. It is in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think it makes any sense, actually, that Peter would be the rock that he's just, even as you look through the book of Acts, because he's not. He's not the foundation of the church. Christ is and always has been, and even though Peter was a very persuasive, very important leader, I think what you see is that Peter, over time, understands more and more, day by day, what Jesus is actually saying to him. But in the moment, I'm not sure that he really got it. Most theologians almost universally agree that Jesus was using a play on words here with the Petros and the Petra, the little rock and the boulder. Okay, so it's important to grab onto that. And Peter's, at this moment again, he's feeling pretty good. But here's what Jesus does tell him that is directed at Peter and the other disciples that is pretty amazing. In 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's pretty amazing, that he's giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his followers. And that would make more sense to them as they go through the Great Commission as Christ has ascended and he gives them the instructions. And it would make more and more sense to them on the day of Pentecost and as the church begins to grow and as it's scattered and they see the Holy Spirit begin to work in the Gentiles like we've talked about the last couple weeks. This would make more and more sense to them. It says, from that time on in verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and here's what was going to happen. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. Now here comes the little rock, and he says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think Peter still, like, how's Peter feeling about himself right now? Feeling pretty good, isn't he? Like, he knows this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he rebukes him. You got to be feeling pretty good about yourself if you're going to rebuke the Son of the living God. If you think that you're going to come in and be like, never. Let me tell you how this is going to go, Jesus. I'm going to help you out with this. I think he was feeling pretty good about himself, but he's about to be taken down a peg. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Do you know what kind of rock you are? You are a stumbling block to me. And you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. There was a lot for Peter to unpack in that interaction with Jesus. And he unpacks it, and he unpacks it well. And we see as we get into the book of Acts that he gets it. It might take him a little while, but he gets it. So back into Acts 9, let me just unpack for you the scripture that Lauren read to us. It begins and says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Okay, John, pull that map up for me if you would. So this is a map again of first century Palestine around the time of Jesus. Judea is down in the bottom of the map there. Jerusalem, where the temple was, is just above that. And Jesus, as we said a couple weeks ago, he was from up in Galilee, but this is the whole area where he did his earthly ministry. And Peter and the early church, most of the stuff we read about in the first six chapters of Acts took place in Jerusalem. But then when Paul, the stoning of Stephen, the church begins to be persecuted, the church is scattered into all regions throughout. Some people were there, some of the Christians had come to Jerusalem specifically for Pentecost. They had no intention of staying there, but when they saw the miracles on the day of Pentecost and they became followers of Jesus, they stuck around. But now those people, as this persecution starts, they say, well, we're going home now. And so they might have gone to further out than just areas around Judea. But Jesus had said his church would grow in Judea, in Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so there are other believers who are in, who were probably there at Pentecost or would become believers that were from closer, nearer by. So Joppa was, Lydda was about 12 miles from Jerusalem, and it would have been probably a 3 or 4 hour walk. It's not too far away. And so anyway, it says that Peter is traveling about the country. And the reason he's traveling about the country is because the believers have been scattered. And so he is going to edify and encourage the believers in these cities throughout Judea. He's going to encourage them because they are under persecution. And so he goes to Lydda to encourage the believers there. It says, there he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Okay. Just remembered, I actually have... That's our live stream. Sorry about that. I forgot. Bear with me, folks. I apologize. All right. And where? There. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Maybe you just needed a little while to think about how long is 8 years? Almost as long as that uncomfortable time that I took to open up my computer and get to my notes. Can you imagine being bedridden for 8 years? What a difficult predicament that would have to be to endure. And maybe some of you in this room have been bedridden for an extended amount of time. Or maybe more likely, some of you in here have been a caregiver to a loved one who's been bedridden for an extended amount of time. And maybe you recognize some of the challenges that come with that. The bed sores and the discomfort, the indignities that come with simple daily tasks, things that most of us probably don't think twice about, things like bathing or going to the bathroom. And then there's the muscle atrophy, and I think there would also be like probably, I would imagine, hours of loneliness. Because, you know, I mean, you know, nobody wants to be with you all the time, right? You start to feel like you're a nuisance, you're a hassle. And this man, Aeneas, we're told had been bedridden for 8 years. But he's also a man, which means that his paralysis was most likely the result of either injury or illness. In other words, he hadn't always been paralyzed. He hadn't been paralyzed from birth like some of the people we read about in the New Testament. And so because of this, he had memories of what it was like to be active, to be ambulatory. And those memories, I think, would always be haunting him. And I think it's important for us to try to empathize with Aeneas as we read this story. If for no other reason than the fact that it reminds us of the compassionate nature of our Lord. And how we as his followers, as his image bearers, are supposed to embody that same compassion ourselves. And this is where Peter finds himself. And someday, it may be where you find yourself. I had no idea when I was a teenager that the job that I would end up taking, the career path that I would end up taking would lead me many times into homes and hospital rooms and nursing homes where I would sit with people who are bedridden, people who are dying, people who are in difficult spots. And having the compassion of Christ or learning what that looks like to be able to grow in that is something that we should all pay attention to. So we should pay attention to how Peter handles this interaction and what we can take away from it for ourselves. In verse 34, Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. Peter does something here that to those who witnessed it probably seemed outrageous. He tells the man to get up and roll up his mat. And what is it, church? What is it that would give Peter the audacity and the boldness to look at a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years and say to him, get up? When I was a little kid, I didn't tell a story in the first service, and I know I went over, so it's a good thing I got a new story. When I was a little kid, I went sledding on a giant sledding hill. Maybe I've told you this story before. Anyway, long story short, I hit a brick building feet first and was temporarily paralyzed. And that's why I'm so short to this day. I hope. But it's true. I couldn't move, and I had a pain that I can still remember to this day, even though I was probably only 5 or 6 years old. And it was the weirdest cold pain that just went from head to toe. And there was a neighbor lady there, a lady that went to our church, a believer, who was so gracious and so compassionate that she came up to me and she's like, "You're not hurt. Get up." I don't think they're the same sort of situations. I mean, it's not exact parallel, but not helpful. Wasn't helpful. And I think that in any other circumstance, this would seem like a pretty, like, people would say, "Well, you don't have a lot of self-awareness, a lot of situational awareness here, Peter." But he does. Because there's a couple things that would give Peter this audacity and this boldness. Number one, this isn't the first time that Peter has been in this kind of situation. In fact, not too long ago in his past, Peter had spent 3 years as a traveling companion of Jesus, where he witnessed on more than one occasion Jesus demonstrating the same kind of audacity and boldness. There was the time up with the paralytic in John chapter 5. We read about the man who had sat for years beside the pool at Bethsaida, waiting for the waters to be stirred and hoping against all odds that he could somehow find a way to get himself to the water before the stirring stopped and before the healing power left. And because there were those that believed that the waters would be stirred from time to time and that if you could get into the pool when it was the waters were stirred, that you could be healed. Well, the man could never make it to the water. But Jesus healed him. And then there was the other time, probably my favorite story in the scripture, in Capernaum, where four men came to the house where Jesus was teaching, and they were carrying a friend on a mat who also was paralyzed. And when they couldn't get their friend to Jesus through the crowd, they decided to go over the crowd. And they tore a hole in the roof, and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And some of you know that story? Great story. And what did Jesus do? He healed him. I mean, it's a bigger story. First, it tells him your sins are forgiven. Lots of miracles in that story. But eventually, he tells the man to get up, to take his mat, and go home. In both cases, he told the man to get up, to take their mat, and go home. And they did. And so Peter knew what Jesus could do. He knew the power of Jesus, who was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But here's the thing. At this point, Jesus had gone back to the Father. He had ascended into the heavens. So now it was just Peter. Jesus wasn't there. Nobody can argue with me about that? Actually, it only appeared that Jesus wasn't there because anyone looking at the situation would have only seen Peter. But Peter remembered a couple things that Jesus had told him. One of the things that he remembered that Jesus had told him was that he would be, when he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples that he would be with them always, even until the very end of the age, right? And Peter remembered that the same Jesus who is with me has given me the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever I loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever I bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So Peter's approaching this with some insider information. And honestly, Peter had already had the chance to put that promise to the test. If you remember back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John were walking to the temple, they found a paralyzed man who was begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and he asked them for some money. And what did Peter say? Do you remember? "Yeah, I don't have any money." I like that translation. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what did the man do? Did he look at him with indignation? "How dare you, sir?" He stood up and he walked, and walking and leaping and praising God. For those of you who remember the story when you were a little kid in Sunday school, at least I remember that song. And now, in the same way, Peter says to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat." So Peter knew who was doing the miracle. And he had boldness because of who Jesus was. Because he knew that, that even though he was the little rock, that he was standing on the boulder, on the firm foundation of Christ. Verse 35 says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, I'm going to go really quick because I took too long on this in the first service, but I want you to catch something here. It says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. John, if you could pull that map up for me again just for a second. You can't tell how big the city of Lydda is by that black dot. But what I will tell you is kind of the area, if you were to draw a circle, maybe twice the size of Lydda, around Lydda, that whole area there is a plain, and it's called Sharon. And that living, there were many, many people living in this area. And I would say that it's most likely that this is a bit of hyperbole from Luke, meant to convey that there was a great, great spiritual awakening, that a great number of people who came to Christ through the testimony of this healing miracle, that many people came to Christ. And there's a reason that I want you to know that I believe that this is hyperbole. Number one, just because, that would have been a really great miracle right there if everybody in that whole area had come to the Lord because of this miracle. But here's the thing. Do you guys remember when 9/11 happened, how everyone went back to church? Did everyone go back to church? No. But a lot of people did, right? And when we talk about that, we say, remember when everyone suddenly got religious after 9/11? Well, yeah. That's the way we speak about that in our culture, because there was such a turning point where people, now unfortunately it didn't have much staying power, but I would just submit that this is what we're seeing here. And the reason, again, that I think this is important is because you need to understand that the Bible, I believe that this book is a book like no other. I believe it is living and active. I believe that we don't find the words of salvation anywhere else except in this book. And I believe that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he directed those who wrote, that in its original form it was inerrant. And so I believe that this is the authoritative word of God. But I also understand that this is a piece of literature that was written by humans who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But you can see, as you read the different letters from Paul and from Peter, that you can see their personality. You can see who they are come out in the way that they write. In fact, that's one of the ways how people tell if a book is authentic to a writer, is they say, does it really look like it's written in the style of Paul? Because he had a way of doing things that was different than Peter or Apollos or somebody else might have, right? And so it's important to understand that. And there are times throughout Scripture where there is hyperbole used, where there are figures of speech, where there is literary devices used. And it's important because sometimes people will read something in the Scripture and it's something like this, and then they will grab onto that, and then that becomes kind of their whatever, like that is their linchpin for all of Scripture, because it's the Bible says this. And I'm telling you that there are places in Scripture where the Bible says things that, not that it doesn't mean, but it's kind of like when we say, remember at 9/11 when everyone went back to church. And it's okay. The Bible has not stopped literally being true, hasn't stopped being literal. It just means that, like, as human beings reading this book that was authored by human beings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's written in a way that we should be able to understand it. And so I could be wrong. Honestly, I will tell you this much. I could be wrong about that. I am more certain. I'm fairly certain of this too, actually. But I would say I could be wrong. It could have been everyone who lived in that area, which that'd be even more amazing. So either way, whatever it looked like, a lot of people came to Christ because of this. And that really brings us to the main point of this story. And the next story that comes after it, which is this. The point of this miracle, of Peter healing Aeneas, in fact, the point of all the miracles in the book of Acts, is to point to Jesus. The point of the miracles are to point to Jesus, to point to who he was and what he had been doing, to affirm who he was and what he had done, to affirm that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he had come to reconcile us to the Father, that he had come to break the chains, to break the curse of sin and death, to set us free so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could have new life forever in the kingdom of God, so that in this life we could experience the kingdom as we live, and so that in this life he could use us to point people to him. The point of all these miracles was to point people to Jesus. When Peter and John healed the lame beggar at the temple, the point was to point people to Jesus. When Philip cast out unclean spirits and healed many people, the point was not to point to Stephen. The point was to point people to Jesus. More on that as we close. In verse 36, it says this. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Okay, go back to the map for a second. Okay, Joppa. If you look from Lydda, which is northwest of Jerusalem, to Joppa, which is over on the coast, Joppa was a seaport. And in fact, if you may have, today it's still there. It's called Jaffa, not Joppa, but it was called Joppa then. And if that sounds familiar to you, maybe it's because you're thinking of the Old Testament story of the wayward prophet named Jonah, because that's where Jonah went to hop on a boat to take off and get away from God, because God wanted him to go to one of Israel's enemies and to tell them to repent. And he said, yeah, not happening, right? It's an incredible story. If you want to know more about it, we do have a whole sermon series on that on our website. But this isn't a commercial. So this is where Peter's in Lydda. Again, like obviously what happened with Aeneas was such a big deal that it did spread through the whole region of the plain of Sharon, and that people in Joppa heard about it. Not just people, but the followers there heard about it. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Ladies, gentlemen, but ladies, I want you to understand this. The word disciple here in the original language, this is the one and only time where the word for disciple is used in the feminine. And so, like, Tabitha, not that women besides Tabitha couldn't be disciples. There were many women who were disciples of Jesus that were very influential, very instrumental in the early church. But I just think this is a cool thing that you actually see it, because it's not talking about anybody else but her. And so the feminine form of the word disciple is used here for Tabitha. Tabitha, in Greek, her name is Dorcas. And she was always doing good and helping the poor. And because I am perpetually 12 years old, I always have a hard time getting to the second part of that, because I can't get past the first part that her name was Dorcas. And you have to forgive me, the Bible does have some, I mean, like, look, if you don't think that, if that doesn't strike you, okay, remember just a couple months ago now, Amy Nielsen was here. She spoke on a Sunday morning, and her and her husband, Steve, had started a ministry in West Africa when they were missionaries there, and it was called Dorcas House, where they worked with widows, and it's an awesome ministry. And I said, Amy, like, why didn't you call it Tabitha's House? And she just looked at me like I was a moron and just an immature person, because she's a good judge of character, and she's just like, it doesn't have the same connotation there. Because, you know, it's like, you know, if you're a little kid or 54 years old, your friend's being a Dorcas, you call him a Dorcas, right? And so, like, sometimes we have a hard time getting past. The Bible's got some funny names, or at least they sound funny to our Western ears. For instance, there's a man named Ham. There's another man named Nimrod who could have hung out with Dorcas. There was a woman named Gomer. And these are just a few. There's two brothers named Uz and Buzz. Okay, so there's some funny things when you read them. Just got to get past it. And then there's Dorcas, and that's her Greek name. Her Hebrew name is Tabitha. And Tabitha means gazelle. And while we don't have any idea whether that name suited her outward appearance, it definitely fit who she was in Christ. She was a disciple, remember? She was a beautiful person. We see this in verse 34 because it says she was always doing good, helping the poor. And what you see as the story continues is that her main ministry was to the widows. And widows were some of the most marginalized people in that culture. It wasn't the easiest culture to be a woman in. But to be a widow meant that you lost a lot of your agency, you lost a lot of your protection, you lost a lot of your source of wealth, because when your husband died, it just didn't work like our culture does. And if you were an unmarried woman and never able to get married, that was even harder. But so this is who Dorcas, who Tabitha was. She is a disciple of Jesus who walked in the way of Jesus and followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And because of it, we celebrate her. Organizations that want to do good things name themselves after her. Verse 37 says, about that time, she became sick and died. Her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Two things about this that stand out to me. First thing is this. Unexpected death comes upon both the sinner and the saint. Unexpected death happens to everyone. I mean, occasionally we're in a situation where we're anticipating our death. For most of us, we don't know when it's going to happen. And it doesn't matter if you are a good person or a bad person or a mediocre person. Death is going to get you in this life. The mortality rate among human beings is still hovering right at 100%. So like, you don't get away from it, right? And so what that tells me is what's the most important thing is to be ready. I mean, here you have a woman who is a disciple of Jesus, who is beautiful as a gazelle in the way that she demonstrates the love of Christ to those around her, especially caring for the poor, the widows, making clothes for them. And I would think there were some people who'd be like, why her? Maybe you've been in that situation. When I was a high school student, one of my best friends was a guy who was a few years older than me, probably like 4 or 5 years older than me. And he used to hang out with my brother and I. Long story short, he was a guy that like I really looked up to because I didn't find it easy to be a Christ follower when I was a teenager. That's a major understatement. I went to church because my parents made me go to church, and I believed in Jesus, and I had a fear of God, but not enough to not do the things that I wanted to do when I wanted to do them. And so this guy, Rick, came along into our lives, and I think it was mostly because he wanted to date my older sister at the time, but my brother, Brett, who was 2 years older than me, we hung out with Rick all the time. He was a cool guy. Big black pickup truck that was like lifted up off the ground back when that was like super cool and which it still is kind of if you're a redneck. And I just thought Rick was the greatest. And what I really liked about Rick, what was challenging for me about him was he was a Christian. And he was totally normal person, for the most part. Played sports, drove a big pickup truck, had a cool beard, which I couldn't do when I was a teenager. And I just was like, man, like, this guy, if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, I kind of want to be like him. When I was a junior in high school, I got a phone call after school one day from another mutual friend of Rick's who said that Rick was killed in a work accident that day. He'd been working on a construction site. First day on the job, they were showing him around the job. A cinder block broke loose and fell, I remember it was 20 stories or whatever, hit him in the head and killed him instantly. And I just remember, like, as I processed that, I remember going to the calling hours and just being like, what's the deal, God? Like, I know a lot of people that I could understand you want to throw a brick at, but this wasn't one of them. And I remember, like, why, like, God, why would you let this happen? Why don't you heal him? Like, no, not only that, but, like, his mom had 3 kids. She had 2 sons and a daughter. The oldest boy, when he was a little kid, was trick-or-treating, was hit by a car and killed. Now she lost both of her sons. The dad saw both of his sons, the family line, the family name in his line ended there. They had the daughter, and they loved her, and she's a great person. But it just seemed unfair. And the reality is that unexpected death happens to both the sinner and the saint. And as much as that was hard for me to wrestle with as a teenager, today I'm just so thankful that Rick was ready. He was ready. His hope wasn't in his big black truck and in the things of this earth. His hope was in Christ. And he witnessed that. He showed me that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as a teenager who was trying to find my way. The second thing about this is it said that her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. I heard somebody preaching saying this was something that they did where if you take some time to see the person, pay your respects, and it's like, oh, that makes sense. We did that in our culture, and well, we still do, but usually not before the body's been embalmed or whatever. But like in early America, in our culture, like around the Civil War, they would have parlors. There would be a front room in your home. And a lot of times when somebody would pass away in the family, they would clean them and they would put them out there so that family members could pay their last respects. So it made sense to me, except for when I did the research, it's like, yeah, that wasn't part of their culture. Body would decay pretty quickly. And even remember when Jesus was taken down from the cross, what did they do? They didn't have time to prepare his body correctly. So they did the best they could do to wrap him up and put some spices on top of him or whatever they could do because like this process moves quickly. So this was kind of weird. Except for when we read the next verse, we realize why they did this. In 38, it says, Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples, the male form, because this is everybody else, heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. We don't have a lot of time. Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Paying tribute to who she was, expressing their grief. And you guys know what that's like. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Why? Why did he get down on his knees and pray? Because Peter walked in the way of Jesus and he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this was a situation. Peter had healed, well, had seen the Holy Spirit use him in the name of Jesus. He got to be the conduit for Jesus raising two people who were paralyzed. But this one might have seemed a little bit out of his pay grade, right? I mean, but he did have some context for it because he remembered when Jesus called out to Lazarus in the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth. That's Jesus. That was a pretty special circumstance. That was his good friend. It seemed like he had something he was trying to teach us during that whole incident. Then there was another time where there was a young girl who had passed away, and she was lying in an upstairs room. And Jesus went to her and said, she's not dead, she's just asleep. Insider information about the way the world works. And they laughed at him, they mocked him, remember that? In fact, that must have been the most weird, awkward interaction. Like, I don't think that was like good laughing, ha-ha. Like, again, really a lot of tension right there. But Jesus went into the room, he took the girl's hand, and he said, Talitha, kum. He told her, little girl, wake up. And she did. And so now here's Peter, and he's on his knees praying. And I believe that as he prays, I think he gets the green light, if you will. Because he's pressing into Jesus in the way that he lives. And the more you press into Jesus, the easier I think it is to hear and to recognize his voice, to hear and to recognize the moving of the Holy Spirit. And this shouldn't be hard for us to understand, especially if you're getting old like me. Like, I used to have pretty good ears. But now sometimes, like my wife will be walking away from me and she'll say something to me. And I'm like, I hope you didn't expect me to know anything about what you just said. Because you're facing that way and you're talking that way. And my ears are back here, right? I just can't hear. It's like, you got to turn around if you want me to hear. or I could catch up to her and hear what she had to say. And the truth is, it's a lot easier for us to hear from Jesus if we're walking closely with him than if we're moving the opposite direction, or we're dragging our feet, or we're not really paying any attention, kind of going his way at our pace. That's not the way that Peter lived. I keep repeating this because this is what matters. He walked in the way of Jesus, followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, gets the green light, and he says, "Tabitha, get up." It's interesting. As we write the word in English, Tabitha, it's only one letter different from Talitha. In any case, the way that Peter moved in offering healing and a form of resurrection to this girl, or to this woman, he did it in the way of Jesus. He did what he saw Jesus doing, the way that Jesus did it. That's a simple enough lesson for us, right? Well, I don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, what would Jesus do if he was you? If he was you living your life in your circumstances, what would he do? And if you can come up with an answer for that, then say, well, there you go. Do it. Easy peasy. Well, maybe not so easy to do, but it's not rocket science. This, on the other hand, I think we're challenged by. She opened her eyes, seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented them to her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So I won't get carried away with this because I don't really know what that means, except for the fact that this is really kind of a weird way to end this chapter, to end this story. Peter just healed one of everybody's favorite, Tabitha. Like, people loved her. Don't you think Peter? Okay, so Simon is a tanner. Do you know what a tanner is? Tanner is somebody that works with animal hides, right? And in this culture, a tanner was not a profession that was looked well upon, not something that little boys grew up saying, when I grew up, I'm going to be a tanner. No, you don't want to be a tanner because they handle dead animals, and so they are almost always ceremonially unclean. So it's really low on the job listings to be a tanner. In fact, people have to be careful interacting with tanners because if you touch somebody that's ceremonially, that's a hard word to say, unclean, then you're ceremonially unclean. And yet here's Peter. You would think he could have had a better offer. And yet he stays with Simon the tanner. And I don't know why. I like to read into these things. I like to think about what some of the reasons might have been. And so I kind of think that maybe, I mean, I think there's a reason for it. I don't know what the reason was. But in my mind, I could see the character of God saying, hey, Peter, I know you've got better offers, but I want you to stay with Simon. Simon, he's a tanner. Yeah, I know. Yeah, but he's unclean. Yeah, that's what everybody tells him. But I need you to stay with him. Maybe he's even setting him up for what we're going to read about next week. For whatever reason, Peter, who is very serious about his Jewishness, and following the Jewish traditions, even as a follower of Christ, he decides, I'm going to stay with Simon the tanner because I'm going to walk in the way of Jesus and I'm going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's pretty awesome, even though I don't have any idea if I'm close or what's going on there. But here's the thing that we need to remember. Remember, the point of these two miracles is to point to Jesus. And the point of all the miracles in the book of Acts, and there are many, is to point to Jesus, to who he is and what he's done, to point people to him so that they might know that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, so that they might know that they can be forgiven of their sin, they can be reconciled to him, that in this life they can experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, they can experience new life, they can experience the lift and the freedom that comes from knowing your sins are no longer held against you. You are not filthy anymore. You are not dirty anymore. You are not guilty anymore. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are whole. And someday you will experience that. When? In the resurrection. But for now, you can experience bits and pieces of that. We can experience glimpses of that, don't we? And I think there's much more that's available to us than we generally think of. Here's the thing. Part of the reason this story is hard for us is because there's just a lot to wrestle with. Like, I've been in the situation multiple times with people where the people are sick, and I've had the chance to pray for them, pray for healing. I've been in rooms of people 2 years ago. And during all the COVID madness, my dad suffered a heart attack, and the ambulance came to our house, and they took him to the hospital. But I was over in Baldwinsville. My parents live in Fulton. They took him to the Oswego Hospital, and by the time I got over there, they said, well, the hospital, is the only thing we know is they said that he's stabilized. And sometimes people need to explain to medical people that we're not all medical people. We thought that meant, well, that's good. He's stabilized. Okay, well, hopefully, you know, we'll wait for word so we can go see him and see how he's doing. But you guys remember COVID. Ain't nobody getting in to see anybody. And it was really hard on families, and it was really hard on the medical staff, too. I learned to have some compassion for them because they were surrogates in the situation that they weren't or educated. And it wasn't easy for them. But because I was a pastor, because I was my pastor, I had the pastor card that I could play, which usually got me into the hospital. Because we don't care if pastors get COVID. And I got to go in and see my dad. And to realize that stabilized doesn't necessarily mean what I thought it meant. He was just hooked up to a machine that was keeping him alive, basically. To see what would happen. Man, like, if there was ever a time I wanted to be able to say to someone, Jesus heals you, rise up. And it didn't work like that, right? And so I understand the frustration of saying, well, yeah, these stories are great for the Bible, but, you know, what about us? Again, not everyone, when we read the Bible, first of all, not everybody that got sick was healed. Actually, the vast majority weren't. Not everybody that died was raised. So it's just a handful, right? Hey, Stephen, remember we read about him in Acts chapter 7? He's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and makes the religious establishment so angry they hit him with rocks till he dies. You'd have thought that somebody would have said, Stephen, Jesus heals you, rise up. Not only that, Lazarus, the little girl, Tabitha, they all died again. They were brought back temporarily, but that wasn't the resurrection. They were brought back in mortal bodies, a broken mortal body into a broken mortal body. But our hope is that one day we are going to be raised again, that our soul will take on new flesh, perfected flesh. We don't have the, if your faith believes that when you die, your soul just goes off to some, you know, as some disembodied place out there in the cosmos, and you hang out there on clouds playing the harp. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the scripture teaches. Resurrection is the hope of the church. That's why I get a little antsy when people start talking about dying and going to heaven. I just want to correct your thinking on that just a little bit, but not today. But we are going to do a series. I've decided that I'm supposed to do a series on what happens when we die. And so that'll come up here eventually. But our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is that Jesus not only had the power to forgive us of our sins, but to save us from the power of the grave. And yeah, are we going to die physically? Yeah, most of us, unless Christ returns. And even then, you're going to want to trade in this for what he offers, trust me. So remember where our hope is in this. And remember, not everybody experiences a miracle. And here's the thing, the important thing. In these miracles, the point of the miracle wasn't for the one. It was for the many, right? It was to point people to Jesus so that what would happen? So that everyone would come to the Lord. So that many people in Joppa would come to the Lord. I think Tabitha was pretty excited about that, right? I think Lazarus was probably like, well, this is odd, right? But that wasn't the point. The point was to point who Jesus is so that we would be able to have our hope in the resurrection, so that we would know he is the resurrection and the life, right? And so when we come into those situations where we want to pray for miracles, number one, I'd say, you know, with situational awareness to those or people around you, I actually like how they dismiss people from the room. But I say, like, you know what? Don't be afraid to pray. But here's the thing. When we don't see miracles happen the way we want them to happen, understand that there's probably a few simple explanations for that. Number one is that it may just be that that you're like I was when I was an 18-year-old kid, and 17-year-old kid, and my friend died. You just don't really believe that God can make the impossible possible. You don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that God can raise people from the grave. That's possible. That could be part of what's going on. It's more likely that it's something else. Part of it is this. I hate to say this because I think it's going to sound like I'm not including myself in this, but I am, and this is why it's so scary, is that I believe in the church today that the reason I keep hammering on this, that we are supposed to walk in the way of Jesus and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, is because I don't believe that even in the church that's kind of our MO. I think we struggle with walking in the way of Jesus and following the leading of the Holy Spirit because I think we have a lot of things that we want to do. I think just like Peter, we're concerned with the things of the flesh and not with the things of the Spirit. We're concerned, and what I mean by that, like I'm not trying to be Gnostic here and say that the material world doesn't matter. It certainly does, but we're concerned with we have our own concerns. And sometimes when our concerns intersect with Jesus's, we say, how about I go my way on this one, right? And then when we end up in situations where we expect Jesus to show up and the Spirit to do something on our behalf, we don't even know in that situation what we're supposed to do. We don't have any idea what God's doing. Do you think it's possible, church? Do you think it's possible that we miss out on a lot of things that God wants to do in and around us because we simply aren't walking in the way of Jesus and aren't able to hear the leading of the Holy Spirit? Again, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we'll recognize that voice. And I think there are definitely times where we miss out. I'm not saying that as a guilt trip. I'm not saying you had a friend that was really sick and if you had just been a better person, you could have prayed for them and they'd have got better. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is all around us, like God is doing things around us. And I think that you don't want to miss out on whatever it is that he wants to do in and through you. And you do that when you refuse to follow Jesus. And man, that's just a scary place to be. The last thing is this, and this is kind of the one that everything sort of falls under, is that maybe it just isn't God's will. Maybe it's not wrong to pray for the healing. Maybe you've been at a season in your life where you're pressing into Jesus. You feel like, man, if there's ever been a time where I feel like I really sense God in my life and sense the leading of the Holy Spirit and embrace his word and I'm willing to surrender my own way to his, and yet this thing happened and I prayed and it didn't go the way I expected it to go. Again, maybe it's just not his will. Not everyone is healed. Not everyone is brought back to life. Yet everyone can have the hope of the resurrection. And I think I think as we read through the book of Acts and we see these great things and we wrestle with, well, why don't we see more of those? I think there's reasons why we don't see some of them, but some of them is just because this isn't our story. This isn't our season of redemptive history. Your story is being written right now. The things that God wants to do in and through you. Like if Peter would have never come to, if Jesus would have, when Jesus rebuked him for rebuking Jesus, if Peter would have just had a hard heart about that and been like, well, I'll show you, Jesus. I'm going to be the greatest Peter that ever walked this earth, man. I'm going to be like I'm going to be the real rock, Dwayne Johnson. And yeah. And he didn't walk in the way of Jesus. You think that we would be reading, I mean, like it's in part due to how he responded to that. And we have opportunities to respond. I don't know if it's ever when somebody's preaching like me or as you read the scriptures or you listen to a worship song or something, but you feel conviction and you're like, I'm supposed to walk in this way. and you decide not to do it? Don't you think that, you think that doesn't make a difference? You think that your heart doesn't become harder, more calloused? You think that, that it doesn't become harder and harder for you to hear the voice of the Spirit of God? It does. Like, don't be a fool. God cannot be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. None of those are my words. Those all came from here. And yet, ta-da! That was impressive. Don't worry, it'll dry. It's just water. No coffee or anything. We're gonna move to a time of communion. And here's what this is all about. Like, we're not people. Like, I know, like, I hope that that last thing I said was challenging, and maybe if it's convicting, that's great. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. We aren't people who are under guilt. We're not people who are under shame. Like, those are things that that Christ takes away from us. But what I would say is, like, we have this opportunity to walk with Jesus, to hear the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna receive communion together. And what this is all about, this is all about this reminder that Jesus gave to his followers. And they didn't know what he was talking about, but he said, this is my body, which is broken for you, and this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sin. They didn't really know what he was talking about until after it all happened. And this is also our way of knowing that as we go away from this place, that Christ is not going to abandon us. He'll be with us. He is for us. He is around us. He is in us. Not that we become him, but that we can be in him, we can become who we are intended to be. And so we're going to receive these elements together today. And I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to let you go. And I appreciate you guys for sticking with me. I'm going to ask Trace and Diane, if you guys would come up over here. And Annalie and Felipe, would you guys mind coming over here and help me out this morning? They're going to hold the elements. And the way we do this here, part of the reason that we don't pass the tray, in case you've ever wondered that and you're like confused, is, again, during COVID, we realized that you really don't want 100 people handling the crackers. And so quite simply, you guys can switch that up if you want. They're going to give you the elements and you can just receive them. As you come down through the aisles, take them and just circle back around your seat and hold them until we've all been served. And then I'll give you time to just interact with God. Not a lot of time because I'm running late. And then I'll stand up here and I'll lead us through this together. So as you're ready, you can approach the servers and receive the elements. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus met with his disciples in an upper room. They shared a meal together. And during the meal, he took bread and broke it, and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you." A little while later, he took a cup. He said, "This cup is the blood, is my blood, blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of the sins of many." And this is our reminder. And it's more. As we eat and drink together, church, let's remember that not only is the point of the miracles to point to Jesus, but once you've come into relationship with him, virtually the point of our life is to point to him. Because in him, we have life. In him, we live and move and have our being. He is the way of truth that leads to life. So let's celebrate. And then as we go away from here, let's walk in the way of truth that leads to life, in the way of Jesus, and follow the leading of his Spirit. Let's eat and drink together. Would you stand with me? As you go away from this place today, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may he lead you into all truth. And may your lives be a testimony to his love and mercy and his saving grace.